So this is what we're looking at this evening, the sanctity of human life. This is Newtown Evangelical Church, in case you're not sure. It's Sunday the 15th, and this is me, John Ling. And of course, I've got an email address, john@johnling.co.uk. You can write to me there, or you can get in touch with me through my website, johnling.co.uk. And if you look at that, that's the sort of picture you'll get, the front page. And there you'll find everything I've written on bioethical issues for the last 30 or 40 years. There's a lot of stuff there. A lot of stuff on COVID, interestingly. I write something every month to put something on that website. And then I've written several books. This is the latest bioethical issues. It's half price today. It's usually £10, but if you want to buy a copy, that's fine. My wife's over there. She'll see you sometime. And then I've written this, The Edge of Life, dealing with the issues of dying and death and euthanasia. And that's free today, and there are lots of copies over there. If you're a family of four, don't take four copies, take one and read it, you know what I mean. And then this, When Does Human Life Begin? One of those most important questions, published by the Christian Institute. Free copies over there again. And then if you're Romanian, it's been translated, or if you're Polish, it's been translated. And then this is one of the other books I've written, The Morning After Pill. It's available free for download. All the print copies have gone, but you can download that from the Christian Institute's website. Right. This evening, what I want to get us to do is to think about bioethical issues. And we're familiar with some bioethical issues, certainly abortion, but there are lots of others. For example, here's the list: eugenics, infanticide, cloning, stem cell technology, in vitro fertilization, persistent vegetative state, gene therapy, pre-implantation, genetic diagnosis, infertility, human embryo experimentation, fetal pain, euthanasia, assisted suicide, save your siblings, prenatal screening, contraception, surrogacy, mitochondrial donation, and many, many more. And you'll be glad to know we're not going through all of those. But that's the sort of issues that we're looking at. And that list is a sad, sad list of medical endeavor, because over each of those issues lies the smell or the pall of death, because each of those issues can end the life of a human being. So these are the fruit then of a perverse and inhumane medicine, a medicine that's gone wrong, a medicine that's firmly stuck in secular humanism to what I and lots of others have called the culture of death. Now, these issues then are not just for experts, professors, or lawyers, or medical personnel. They're for everyone, because they affect everyone, those within the church and those without the church. So we all need to grasp something of these bioethical issues. Now, I want to get you to think bioethically tonight. When you think about the people who live in your street, the people you work with, the people in your church, how can you think of them bioethically? Well, think about this. Infertility. Infertility affects one in seven couples. Lots of couples now are not going through adoption, but going through assisted reproductive technologies. Think of teenage pregnancies. The latest figures show that 12,500 under 18s in England and Wales were pregnant, and half of those will end in abortion. Or think about abortion itself. One in four of all women in the United Kingdom go through or have an abortion in their fertile years. The latest figures, 210,860 abortions in England and Wales last year. Or predispositions. Do you think that people have predispositions to serious onset, late onset diseases like cancers and Alzheimer's and schizophrenia and Parkinson's and so on? They're all problems. Or do you think about suicide? Perhaps you should think when you're thinking about the people you mix with. Last year, there were just over 5,000 suicides in England and Wales. That's one every 100 minutes. So while we're sitting here, someone's going to commit suicide in England and Wales, but a lot more people are going to try suicide. There's a try to suicide every 5 to 10 minutes. Or do you see sexually transmitted infections? Chlamydia is the most common sexually transmitted infection in the West, and particularly young schoolgirls pick that up, 160,000 a year, and often there are no symptoms with chlamydia, but it can cause pelvic inflammatory disease, which in turn can lead to infertility. Or do you see mental illness? One in four of us is going to suffer from mental illness during our lifetime. I'm talking about depression, psychosis, and so on. Looking out, do you see illegitimate children, that is, those born outside of marriage? It's almost 50% of children in the United Kingdom now are born outside of wedlock. So you begin to see the collapse of the traditional family. And then lastly, death. 100% of the people we mix with are going to die, and bringing with it all the problems of death and dying, but also bringing with it the threat of euthanasia and assisted suicide. So sooner or later, we're all going to have to make some big bioethical decisions. It's where the rubber hits the road. So now is the time to get a rugged, consistent approach to these issues. Don't wait the doctor's desk, the hospital bedside. It's too late to start thinking about these big issues. Let me say something about this culture of death that I've mentioned already. It exists and it's thriving where you live, where you worship, where you go to hospital, and where you work. That is, none of us can escape from these great issues. It's on your doorstep, it's on my doorstep, it's on our doorstep. That is, we're living in a society that is slowly sliding towards a cheaper view of human life. And it's the fruit of secular humanism, and it is this culture of death. And it is so easy, so frighteningly easy for Christians to adopt the thought patterns, the values of our sad, unbelieving world. And we can so easily drift on this tide of secular humanism, like so many dead fish, and offer no resistance, no critique, and no real charity to these issues. Now, we have huge responsibilities to ourselves, but also to our children and our families and our churches and the watching world. So, what are we to do? Christians are not simply to moan, that's for sure, or sit on our hands. We are to understand these issues and we are to respond. So what do the scriptures say? How can we think and how can we act biblically? And I want to construct our response in two parts, really, and you'll see those. We're going to look at scriptural bedrock and then we're going to look at practical responses. So we are to think and believe. That's what I call credenda. And then we are also to respond and do. That's what I call agenda. So there are things to believe and things to do. That's our response as a whole. What I want to do then is to put these two together. When we think and believe and respond and do, those two, the credenda plus agenda, produce what I call principled compassion. And principled compassion is an important aspect of Christian response. It's not a set of harsh, irregular, difficult, uncaring rules, nor is it a set of touchy-feely mush. It is rather the application of solid, truthful, often costly answers to deep and serious human dilemmas. So we're going to look at six bits of bedrock that are part of the Christian's credenda. And the first is this. This is like making a table, and these are great legs we're going to put together, or a bioethical platform. This is the first leg then. Human life is unique and special. And the universe exists and it has meaning and form because it was created, that is the Hebrew word bara, by an infinite personal God. Now, we're going to look at two verses from each of these aspects of our credenda. The first is this, Genesis 1:1, God created something out of nothing, ex nihilo. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You don't get a better opening of any book than that. And the second verse I want to bring to your attention is this, Genesis 1:27, God created man. We all bear the image of God. We all bear then the imago Dei. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So early in the book, and then throughout, early in Genesis, and then throughout the rest of the book, there's a clear distinction between man and the rest of creation. Man is made in the image of God. And it is the most marvelous of doctrines, because it is the basis of our dignity and our worth. We're not nothing. Human life is not meaningless or empty or futile. This biblical worldview, then, leads to a very high view of human life, so that we can use adjectives like human life is sacred, human life is unique, it's special, it's inviolable, it's non-expendable. So we must understand and grasp that man made in the image of God. It's foundational to our thinking. If we get that wrong, everything we're going to build on it is going to be wrong. It's like I liken it to buttoning up a shirt. If when I take one button and put it in the wrong buttonhole and carry on, it's never going to be right. The only way to get it right is to start again, undo all the buttons, start again, go back to Genesis and understand Genesis. Secondly, second leg then we're going to put here is that human life begins at conception, fertilization, day one. They're the same event. So this is one of the great questions of bioethics. When does human life begin? Is it after birth or is it at birth? Is it at viability? Is it at sentience? Is it implantation? Or just when? Well, scripture is thankfully somewhat clearer than society's muddled thinking. But I'm not proof texting here, and this book is certainly not a textbook of embryology and gynecology. You know that, and I want to make clear. But there is a weight, a momentum, an irresistible insistence from scripture, you will see it in a moment, that human life really does begin at day one, at fertilization, at conception. For example, Jeremiah 1, 4-5 brings in this idea of the foreknowledge of God, that we are known in our prenatal life in the foreknowledge of God. This is Jeremiah 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Can you see what is happening here? There's this knowledge that God has of us in prenatal life. I'm only trying to argue that human life begins at day one. In the foreknowledge of God, it began way back. We were known to God way back. And we all have then this prehistory, this worth, this identity, this purpose, just as Jeremiah did, so we do. And we can look at Matthew 1, 20-21, the incarnation. God in a womb, 9 months before Bethlehem. One person, two natures. Here he is, the real man. And we can see then that just as he began his earthly life in day one, so we began our earthly life in day one. But after he, that's Joseph, had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Scientifically, what happens then? I've got some pictures here that I've taken from this book, wonderful book, A Child is Born by Lennart Nielsen. And here is one released ovum that a fertile woman will produce once a month. And if sexual intercourse occurs, then something like 250 million sperm are released, and it takes just one of those to penetrate the outer layer, the zona pellucida of the ovum and fertilize that egg. And 23 chromosomes from the egg, 23 chromosomes from the sperm come together and produce then what is called a zygote, a new human being. And everything is necessary there, genetically unique individual. The only thing that's needed, two things that are needed, one is nutrition, and secondly is a safe place in which to grow. And growth occurs very rapidly. Day one, the first division, so there are now two cells. Day three, about eight cells, and it's now called not a zygote anymore, but a marula. And then by day eight, implantation will start at 150 cell or so blastocyst. Now you say that doesn't look like a human being. No, it doesn't look like a human being if you expect it to be a baby. That looks like a blastocystic human being, because that's exactly what it is. And we need to get that into our minds. So here we have this fabulous continuum of human development, going from a zygote to a marula to a blastocyst to an embryo, a fetus, an unborn child, newborn child, infant, toddler, youngster, teenager, beginning to put you, some of you, in the picture, adult, 30-something, middle age, pensioners, old age. Can you see what a fabulous range, continuum that is there? And it's seamless. So human life doesn't begin at 28 weeks or at implantation or when blood appears or whatever. You go right back to the zygote, day one, fertilization. And if someone says, I think human life begins about 14 days, well, you ask them, as I do, 14 days after what? So we all began at conception. We were all once a zygote. Every time I look out on a group of adults, it's a fabulous thing that we were all once a zygote. I've often asked, if you didn't begin as a zygote, put your hand up. And you know, nobody has ever put their hand up, because that's how we began, one cell. And so, as David says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And that's true. Thirdly, human life requires stewardship. The period between then our conception and our death is our earthly life. It's what we are living now. It's what Ecclesiastes calls in 5:8 that our lives are God-given and they are gifts. The few days of life God has given. And for some, of course, it is a few days or months or maybe just a few years. And for others, it's 80, 90, maybe even 100 years. But God has given it to us. And this, here and now then, we are, in terms of 1 Peter 3:7, we are to be stewards and not owners of our lives. It is the gracious gift of our life. It's not ours, we are stewards of it. And a gift from God must be valuable, and so we need to guard it and nurture it. And most of all, you never return that gift. To return the gift is not good stewardship. The intentional premature return, the termination of the gift, is wrong. And so, euthanasia, infanticide, abortion, suicide, and so on can never be regarded as the marks of good Christian stewardship. Fourthly, human life ends in natural death. We've seen then that God is the creator. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God is also the sustainer of human life. Psalm 54:4. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. And God is then the giver. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything. You see scripture just shot through with these great themes. But the Lord is also, the God is also the taker of human life. The Lord brings death and makes alive, 1 Samuel 2:6. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust, says the psalmist in Psalm 104, in words of no more than two syllables. Therefore, our death is in the hands of God, at his timing, according to his will, at the place of his choice. Would you want it any other way? Therefore, to decide upon, to engineer, to bring about the death of whether it's our own or someone else's, is to usurp God's prerogative. It's to challenge his providence. But all that is nothing new, because it's the same old, age-old question. Who is to rule? Is it going to be God or is it man? Is it the created or the creator? Fifthly, this fifth leg then going on this table, it's getting quite stable now. Scriptures forbid the taking of innocent human life. The taking of innocent, and I don't mean without sin there, I mean without harm, no crime has been committed. Human life, that is strictly forbidden. We can pick that up in the killing of Abel. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The killing of animals was acceptable, but the killing of those made in the image of God was not. It brought down divine anger from a holy and a righteous God. And we can apply then the sixth commandment, Exodus 20:13, "You shall not murder." Deliberately taking the life of another human being violates God's law. Scripture therefore forbids the taking of innocent, that is, not without sin, but without harm, whether it's unborn or born, whether it's human embryo destruction, or whether it's euthanasia or abortion. Lastly, sixthly, part of our credenda, human life demands special care. Christians especially are to care for the weak and the incapable and the vulnerable. We hear a lot about abortion and euthanasia for hard cases and for disabilities. So what's to be our response in those sorts of areas? Well, there are lots of things, and I've written extensively about them in the books, but let me bring two issues to you. Exodus, a rebuke to Moses. This is from Exodus 4. Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I'll help you speak and teach you what to say." It's quite a rebuke that comes to him. So that's the disabled person, still made in the image of God, however disabled. And we need to look part of this at Isaiah 35, because disabilities will disappear in the great day of the Lord. This is what it says. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy, and water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." You see, this world is not just for the big, the bright, and the beautiful. We can so easily get taken along that course of thinking. And anyway, who amongst us is not disabled in some way? Disabled mentally, you can't remember. I'm not so sure what I've just said for the last 20 minutes or so, but you can't remember the 6 points, I'm sure. Physically, we're disabled in many ways. I'm not sure. I haven't been introduced to any Olympic runners or gymnasts here. Maybe there are. But we're all handicapped by sin, that's for sure. And we are mandated then to have a special concern for the disabled, the weak, the vulnerable, the incapable of society, the widow and the fatherless, James 1:27 talks about. For those who have disabilities, for the unborn, for those who have no voice, who can't protect themselves. These then are the six legs of our credenda, the things to be believed. Don't be afraid of them. They're going to make us all better human beings, better mothers, better fathers, better sons, better daughters, and so on. They'll make us certainly better citizens and better Christians, better able to make bioethical decisions and responses. Now, we've seen something of then the bioethical issues, and we've seen something of the biblical foundations. I just want to move on now to look at, lastly, what we must do. We're coming back to that. We've looked at the credenda, what we must believe. This is now what we must do. And there are five answers to this. A Christian's agenda. And it is, oh, I can't go back, can I? I shall read it to you. Psalm 11, verse 3, David says this, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that's really what I want to finish up by addressing. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? First of all, pray. Prayer then is a precondition for real change, and it ought to be part of our regular personal and corporate prayer lives. And we pray for ourselves. Responding to these issues, these bioethical issues, is a matter of head understanding them and heart being moved by them and hand actually doing something. So that's what we need to pray for ourselves. We pray for others who are caught up in these issues and they're suffering people, many, many around about us. We pray for those in the forefront of the battle, and I'm thinking of doctors and nurses and teachers and so forth. And we pray then for leaders and decision makers. 1 Timothy 2 talks about praying for kings and all those in authority. I'm thinking more of MPs and peers who make our laws. Secondly, we educate. We educate ourselves, our families, our churches, and our friends. And you start with yourself, and you can look at, learn from leaflets and booklets and books. And there's some over there, some, most of them free. So no excuses. And we need to grasp a little history. What's happened in 1967 when the Abortion Act came about? We learn current trends. You know, there's a big push to legalize euthanasia and assisted suicide in England and Wales and Scotland. We learn some facts and we learn some myths. Facts like 210,000 abortions every year in England and Wales alone. We learn myths that, for example, eugenics didn't disappear from our world when the Nazis disappeared. And we need to watch, and we need to understand, and we need to judge the media very carefully. When you read, when you watch TV, whatever you do it all with the mind of Christ. You learn to judge it and watch very carefully. And you educate your family, especially children. Children pick up ideas like they pick up measles in the playground. But in the economy of God, parents are to educate their children primarily. And we educate your church. How bioethical aware is your church? Well, a little more in the last half hour, I hope. Evangelicals were so slow off the mark. Where were they in 1966 when the Abortion Act was going through Parliament? You can count the church leaders on the fingers of one hand in those times. And to plead some sort of neutrality simply purges the truth. And we educate then our friends, not just those in our families and those in our churches and so on. Thirdly, we engage. You know, we are called to be salt and light, Matthew 5. We are therefore to struggle for Christian values. And you know what happens when we stop struggling for Christian values? Not nothing, but non-Christian values win the day. And that's pretty much where we are, sadly. Salt, then, is useful for stinging the bad and for enhancing the good. And light opens closed minds and reveals the truth. And that's what we are to do as salt and light. We have the franchise. We can meet with MPs, particularly, and peers. I wonder if you have. I understand your MP is Craig Williams. Am I right? Yes. He doesn't seem to vote much. He abstains. I looked at his record. He abstains a lot in Parliament. Ask him why. We have then the diagnosis and also the cure. Evangelical Christians are specially granted such. And our proclamation, our gospel proclamation, our Christian proclamation then, is to be set alongside the hearts and the minds of those outside, leaders and decision makers. And evangelical Christians are not very good at that. And I'm not surprised, because we really do lack the practice, but we're getting better at it. We really are. And fourthly, care. There is no credibility to anything we're going to say or object to unless we're going to care, unless we're going to help people with unwanted pregnancies, unless we're going to help struggling families with disabled children, unless we're going to help the elderly, the infirm, the senile, infertile, and so on. The golden rule, love your neighbour as yourself, is our rule. Titus 2:14, we are told, Paul tells us there, that we are to be a people eager to do what is good. How eager are you? And we are to be full of good works then. You only need to look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to see how it is to be full of good works. And caring then is an assorted activity. It can be shopping for someone, it can be babysitting, it can be making an apple pie, it can be making a phone call, on and on and on. There are always caring aspects. And lastly, join and give. Give of our time, our money, and our energy. There are pro-life groups in almost every part of the country, and some of you will be associated with CARE or with the Christian Institute. I've been involved with the Christian Institute and the Life Charity for many, many years. And you give of yourself, you give of your time, your money, your energy. Now I don't know you individually, but in a gathering of this size, some of you, many of you perhaps, are very hard pressed. But I do think that if you could cut out 1 hour of TV, this is what I always say to people, if you could cut out 1 hour of TV a week, you could write that letter, you could make that call, you could make that visit. And you needn't come to me after the meeting and say, but we don't have a TV. Now, I'm not here to rub anyone's conscience, but we really do need to join the struggle. And there is a struggle out there, believe you me, men and women. There is a struggle out there. Romans 8:37 talks about being more than conquerors. How are we going to be more than conquerors if we're going to only look at these issues from the sidelines and not join in that struggle? So, all of this that I've said to you tonight leads to principled compassion. It's our overall response, and it's simply this: to protect, to defend, and to cherish all human life, whether it's pre-born or born or approaching its natural end. Why should we be doing that? Because we are all special. We are made in the image of God. We are created in the image of God. So may we be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves in these matters, and may God grant us the wisdom and the energy to do all of these things. Amen.